16. This has been a very, very interesting passage that we've been going through. Very practical, very hard-hitting, very impacting on our hearts and on our minds. And this morning really is no different than that. We left off last week when we looked at the story of people bringing the children to Jesus and the disciples becoming really upset over that and wanting the children to just leave Jesus alone so they could get on their way. And Jesus encouraged them. I thought this was interesting because he didn't rebuke them, but he said, "Let the children come to me," verse 14 of chapter 19, "and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this whole story, this idea of being as a child, letting the children come to me, is exactly the context by which we need to look at this next passage. Because it tells us in verse 15, he laid his hands on them, that is the children, he prayed over them, he blessed them, and then he departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him. So these things are happening one right after another, same event, probably in the same geographical location. And one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "These things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Father, we'd ask that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, we are also people of great possessions. And so, Lord, we'd ask that you would open up our understanding to your word, to that which you said to this man long ago, that you also desire to say to us today. And that is the call to come and follow you. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit is here and ministering and working. We thank you, Lord, that you inhabit the praises of your people. I'd ask, Lord, too, that you would fill me, that you might speak through me, that you might impart to all of us the wonderful words of life, and that we may know you in even a greater way. So reveal yourself, reveal your heart to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. So no doubt there must have been something about this idea of allowing the children to come to Jesus, for such is the kingdom of heaven, that prompted something in this man's heart. One of the other Gospels, and in Matthew I try to confine basically what Matthew has written of, and of course last week I did borrow from Mark a little bit, but one of the other Gospels talks about this man being a rich young ruler, which could have been he was possibly a ruler in the synagogue. We don't know exactly what he was ruling over. Perhaps he was a devout religious man, perhaps he was just a man that was more in love with his possessions, as we see, than anything else. But nonetheless, something prompted him to come to Jesus, and he refers to him as good teacher or good master or good rabbi. And Jesus immediately takes that and he expands on that and he says, there's no one good except for God. Well, what is Jesus really saying here? Is he denying his deity? No, I believe he's affirming his deity. And he's saying, yes, you have truly spoken, you have rightly spoken, you have rightly identified me as good. Because Jesus is claiming here, it's very veiled, but he's claiming here that he is God. And he's using that type of logic. Remember, in the ancients, when the ancients communicated and when they wrote, they didn't write it like a tech manual, all right? Most of the time, we, in our modern day, we gravitate toward, we communicate as if we were tech manuals, you know? Step A, step B, step C, step E, and good thing I got those in order. But anyway, step Z, and that's how we think. We think very linearly. We do this, we do that, we do this, we do that. The Jews and the ancients, even the entire ancient world, they thought very holistically. I've shared this with you before. And so they didn't think necessarily in consequential order, but they would identify concepts that would put images or pictures in people's minds to be able to reinforce what they were actually saying. So he calls this man, he calls Jesus good. And he tells them that if you are to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, does that fly in the face of evangelical Christianity? Because we're saved by grace. Through faith, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is Jesus being a bit footloose, if you will, here? Is he using kind of a situation here where he's applying one set of standards to one person and another set of standards to another person? No, he's not. But do you realize how many people believe that? That they see themselves as the exception to God's standards? You know, as I've shared with you before, the guy that I met who basically he wants to, when he gets before God, now again, all roads lead to God, don't they? Every road leads to God. Now, you will either stand before God as your judge or you will stand before God as your Savior, but you will see God. And I met this one guy, it was as if he thought God was Bob Barker. You guys remember who Bob Barker is, right? As if he was going to play, let's make a deal with God. Foolish. Foolish. Because God has one standard. And although he brings the commandments, I'll expand on this a second, because I think he's absolutely right. You have to keep the commandments. So what does that mean? It means we're all in some serious trouble is what it means. We're all in serious trouble. Because Paul was quite clear when he wrote to the Galatians and he said that the law was a schoolmaster to do what? To show us our need for Christ. Paul wrote about this also to the Romans. He said, I would have not have known about covetousness unless I had read that the law says, thou shalt not covet. And then I realized I had just totally blown that one. And the law shows us our imperfection so that we can look to Jesus. Unfortunately, this man was so close to the kingdom of God, and yet he went away sorrowful. You keep the commandments. If you were able to keep the commandments, yes, you would be perfect. But the problem is, of course, there is also this idea of, very real idea of original sin, that we were born in sin. David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. So we come out of the womb not as a perfect little angel, but we come out of the womb as a sinner that needs to be saved by grace. I remember one of my grandchildren, I won't tell you which, but he substantiated that idea very early in his life. Matter of fact, I used to call him the little Antichrist, and he's since kind of moved away from that, and I think God is really beginning to do work in his life. The commandments are the standards. If you keep the commandments, then you can enter into eternal life. But so he wants to know which ones. Maybe he thinks, I don't know what he's thinking, but let me suggest, maybe he thinks it's a sliding scale. Ever met people like that? Well, when I stand before God and I think my good will outweigh my bad, it's another folly. Romans speaks about that. Isaiah speaks about that, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But he wants to know which ones. I think it's interesting because Jesus here in verse 18 and verse 19, he uses the second half of the 10. Tells him not to murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and father. And then he goes to Leviticus 19, and he kind of alters it slightly, but he says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we'll unpack that further in just a couple of chapters when we get into Matthew. Particularly when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second is like the first, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. We'll get into that later. But it's interesting that the commandments that Jesus brings up are commandments that can be evaluated very easily externally. And they are about commandments that talk about relationship man to man. You've noticed that in the Ten Commandments, the first half of that, or the first couple of commandments, are man's relationship to God. And then the second half of the commandments, actually the six of them, really talk about man's relationship to man. It is our ethical standard, actually, that we receive from the Lord through Moses. But he names these all out, and the man says, I have kept them from my youth. Okay. Thou shalt not murder. Now, let's just put the Sermon on the Mount aside just for a second, all right? Because this guy was probably not here to hear the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, if you do these things in your heart, it's like you've done them for real. But he probably didn't murder. He probably hasn't committed adultery. I don't know about the stealing part, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt on that. Not bearing false witness. I think he might have broken that commandment here, okay? He might have. But I love this guy's question because even though he may not have the full focus on his life before God, even though he may not realize and understand his own depravity, in relation to the commandments, he still understands that he has a need. Because he asks the question, what do I still lack? And what he just did was he opened himself to where Jesus could get to the heart of the matter of his particular heart, his particular life. And he addresses this man specifically and identifies the issue, the main issue, the foundational problem, if you will, that is keeping this man from a relationship to God. Think about that in some of the non-Christians that you know. Think about what I just said when in some of the times where you have gone out and shared the gospel with people. Think about that even in your own heart, Christian, where God says, I want you to do this, and you're like, can you just find someone else? Or can't we do this another way? You see, even as a Christian, we try to play let's make a deal with God too, don't we? Jesus understood this, and he identified that when he said, and he asked a very, very important question, when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? In answering that, you almost want to say, because, Lord, I'm carnal. That's really the answer to that. And yet, in those times, we need to have a time with God where we confess that sin, where we get ourselves right with Him, where we ask for a refilling of God's Spirit, and then we go walk empowered by the Spirit. What do I still lack? Now, that's an interesting question on many facets. Was he talking about what do I still lack to do? Because we were talking about the commandments here, weren't we? Or was there something that is still lacking in the depth of my soul? That there's something that's there that's still longing? That there's something there that I'm still pursuing? That there's something in my life that I know just isn't right and I can't put my finger on it? I have this hole in my heart and I've tried to fill it with anything and everything, and yet it still feels empty? What he lacked was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What he lacked was the fact that he had not yet made Jesus Christ his Lord, his boss, his master. He had not yet become the servant of the master. Or as in Romans says, if you profess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now again, as I've shared this with you before, I believe that's talking about the lordship or the making Jesus our God, our master, but I believe it's also confessing Jesus as Yahweh. Because Paul had at his disposal the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the Septuagint, wherever you had the proper name of God, Yahweh, it was translated Lord in the Greek Old Testament. So I think in that context, Paul very well could be saying, unless you profess with your mouth, Jesus is God, Jesus is Yahweh. And if he is truly God, don't we want to make him our Lord or Master? Isn't that true? Doesn't that seem to make sense? Well, it seems to make sense to those of us who understand these things. But unfortunately, to others, it doesn't. And what Jesus tells him to me, it's a tough one. And he says to him, if you want to be perfect, that is in a place of right standing with God, you're going to have to follow me on this. This gets real difficult. If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Wow. What if the Lord had said that to you? What if the Lord has said that to me? Incidentally, next Sunday we're going to have a garage sale out back. No, I'm kidding. But what does he mean by this? Now, surely he can't mean this of everybody, because we don't find this in the gospel message, if you will. We don't see where Jesus going about preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which are again two different names for the same thing, and saying, by the way, sell everything you have. If we did that, we'd be meeting in that field next week. We'd have to get you some acoustic drums as opposed to those electric ones. Imagine that. Of course, that's how the early church in some respects did it. They met where they could. But that isn't really what Jesus is talking about. In other words, he's not applying this on a universal level, and that has to be understood. Now, do we need to be willing? I think we do. But what Jesus is doing here, I think he is tailoring his remarks. This is important, and your mileage may vary on this. But he is tailoring his remarks to a very specific situation. Because what he's doing is he is identifying the barrier in this particular man's heart between him and Jesus. Another way to say it, between him and eternal life. And you see, the thing is, it was riches or possessions with this particular man. But I'm getting ahead of myself, but I think it's appropriate to ask the question right here. Is there a barrier in your heart? Is there a barrier in your life? Are there things that you just can't seem to want to give up for the sake of following Jesus? Because look at what we have here. He tells him, sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and then secondly, follow me. In other words, the bus is leaving in 10 minutes. Get on it. A clear break from his former lifestyle. A clear, decisive break. This idea of selling everything you have and give it to the poor wasn't even something that was normal within the realm of Judaism. Matter of fact, in the Babylonian Talmud, it says no more than 20%. Don't ask me why. I couldn't read that far into it, okay? But that's what it says. Of course, there were exceptions. But here's the thing, is that these commands go together. You don't do one without the other. What Jesus, I believe, is expressing to this man and therefore to us is the same thing that he said earlier, that if any man come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself daily, and come and follow me. The cross is not a burden. The cross is an instrument of death. We've been called to die to self, that through the Spirit we might live unto salvation. We've been called, Paul talks about it, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, so that through the Spirit we might live. And this is the same idea when Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Was he talking literally? I don't think he was really talking literally, although if your hand offends you, you better do something with it. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to go through life with one hand or one eye than to enter into hell fire with two hands or two eyes. In other words, there is absolutely nothing that should stand in your way to keep you from entering into the kingdom of God. Many people, when they get saved, their heart is there. They're ready to give whatever it is that they need to give. They are so desperate, and I've known so many people, they got saved because life got so horrible, which is wonderful, all right? People get saved as they do. I'm not knocking that. I'm trying to build a greater point here. But many of us, we got saved because so desperate. At the age of 8 years old, I was desperate. Anyway, I sure didn't want to go to hell. It scared the hell out of me. Seriously. I don't want to do that. So I received Jesus. And so in that regard, I was desperate. Some who live horrible lives and they become so desperate. But we get saved. We get cleaned up. We enjoy the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And we're able to put one foot in front of the other again. And we lose that heart of desperateness. So that when the Lord speaks to us, his children, and says, this is what I've called you to do, or this is what I want you to do. Are we really willing to sell all and give to the poor and to leave that and to follow him no matter what it is that he's calling us to do? You see, his calling was to go into a social distribution ministry, if you will. But it was in context of him following Jesus. The two must always go together. You don't do one without the other. Because I know people that they're like Peter, who after Jesus was arrested, prior to the time that Peter denied Christ, but after Jesus was arrested, the scripture tells us that he followed Jesus from a distance. I'm still following you, Lord, but I sure don't want anybody to figure out that I'm one of your guys, because after all, they might string me up next to you. And so this is equally applicable to us as Christians. See, the reality is that without love, that only a relationship with Jesus can produce this idea of giving to the poor really isn't anything. Without the discipleship of following Jesus, the contribution isn't really anything. It just becomes good works that are burnt up. It becomes part of the wood and the hay and the stubble. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. The radical calling of discipleship is that into a radical love relationship with Jesus Christ. And we demonstrate that love, if you will, I think equally as much to ourselves as it is as we do to the Lord. But we demonstrate that love by fulfilling the calling that he has called us to do, and then we cleave to him. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, O Lord, the psalmist said. David understood that this idea of cleaving to God. You know, a couple of verses prior to this, we talked about marriage and divorce, didn't we? And what did Jesus talk about? He talked about for this reason, verse 5, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The marriage union is a picture of the relationship union between us and Jesus Christ. We are his bride. He is our master. He is our husband. And as the wife and the husband leave and they cleave and the two become one, so we are called as disciples to leave and to cleave and to become one with Jesus Christ. No doubt that all these things are tied together in this particular chapter, because this is like the really the climax of it. And so he's told to go and sell. And if he does, he will have treasure in heaven, and he's been called to follow Jesus. So he hears that, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. And he walks away. He goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I got too much stuff, and I don't want to get rid of my stuff. Or I have too much prestige, and I don't want to get rid of my prestige. Or I think so highly of myself, and I don't want to get rid of that self-esteem. All these things are barriers to eternal life. And as The pastor who the church that my wife and I grew up in, as he used to love to say, sometimes you got to hear the bad news before you hear the good news. That there is an impediment, there is a barrier between me and Jesus, and I have to be the one to remove it so that he can cross over and save me. 3 points on this. That was kind of an intro, all right? 3 points on this. First of all, the man asked the most important question. And that is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He couldn't have asked a better question. He was a man who was seeking the things of God, and he was on track. Well, you have to think of the parable of the four soils, and that he was that wayside where the seeds fell, but on the hard ground, and the birds of the air, they come and eat up the seeds before it even has an opportunity to germinate. You know people like that. I know people like that. And yet it's the most important question. Peter, and I really want to spend time with Peter when I'm in heaven. Because think of the humility he must have, really. Because all his mistakes are out there for everybody to see, right? I thought about this the other day. Hey, look, there's doubting Thomas, right? Because every time when you think Thomas, what is your, my mind automatically goes to doubting Thomas. And it's like, I mean, I don't know, I'm speculating, of course, but throughout eternity, is he going to be known as doubting Thomas? I think if I were Thomas, and if that would be the case for me, I would get a t-shirt. Right? And on the back of it, I would say, at least I'm here. Amen? I mean, really. At least I'm here. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus. And yet, Peter, he's up and he's preaching. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 37. I have it in front of me if you want to turn. Better be quick. But he's preaching and telling them that you guys killed the King of Life. You turned over God incarnate to the Gentiles and they put him to death. That's a great verse. Verse 37 of Acts 2. It says, now when they heard this, those who were listening to Peter's sermon, says they were cut to the heart. That is, it penetrated their very soul, their very being. They realized, we have totally blown it. And they said, what do we do? How do we right this incredible wrong? And they asked Peter and the rest of the disciples, what do we do? And Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins. And so they were asking the right question. Later in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas in Philippi, they're beaten, they're thrown in jail. And what do? They start singing. Now, if you were beaten and thrown in jail for your faith, what would you do? These guys are singing, and then of course, you know the story that the chains come off, the door is open. The Philippian jailer is there. He calls for a light, and at first he's about to take his own life because he's suspecting that everybody has escaped, and if they escaped, that means that he would have to pay their penalty. So there was probably somebody in there that had a death sentence on them. And, of course, Paul cries out to him and says, we're all here. He asks for a light. And he goes in, and he's just trembling before Paul. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Most important question. And you know the story. They said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. He takes them home. He cleans them up. They baptize him. They baptize the whole family. The baptism, of course, is an outward expression of an inward experience. the most important question. Earlier, we looked at this in Matthew, where the question is asked, for what, Matthew 16, verse 26, for what profit it is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Have you asked yourself that? Have you asked yourself that lately? Is there something more valuable to me than eternal life with Jesus Christ? And when we go through the trials and difficulties of life, sometimes that gets challenged, doesn't it? It should. Because when we finally get around to working all that out in our mind and in our hearts, we begin to further understand the cost that Jesus paid for our salvation. And we further begin to further understand the preciousness of his blood that was shed for us. It's the most important question. When people ask, and I would encourage you, when they ask that question, and they may not ask it quite in that form, but when they're wanting to know what they must do to inherit eternal life, those of us who were born again in the Spirit, we have the answer. And let's give it to them. Second of all, Jesus, and I mentioned this already, but I just want to open it up just a touch. Jesus identifies the place of priority in that man's life. The place of priority in his life. What do I mean? What is the most important thing in this man's life? It's coming to mind. A stupid song by a very ungodly band called the Grateful Dead. And they had this one stupid song that was about, one of the lines was, I may be going to hell in a bucket, but at least I'm enjoying the ride. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with you guys? And this is the kind of stuff that these crazy people, they're deadheads, that they would go to these conferences, I'm too Christianized, aren't I? But anyway, they'd go to these concerts and they would just do crazy things. And I had a friend I worked with. He enjoyed that kind of stuff. At least I'm enjoying the ride. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? A buzz? Sex, drugs, rock and roll? What a high price. What a high price to pay for such temporal indulgence. See, Jesus struck at the heart of resistance of what was going on in this man, and is evidenced by the fact that the man walked away sorrowfully because he had many possessions. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." They run in tangent. You can't separate them. It's a natural part of who we are. An interesting question for you, for me, for us. What do you talk about all day long? Or what do you think about all day long? What is, as Chuck Smith said, the master passion of your life? What is the focal point of your life? What is that basket that you have desired to put all your eggs into? What is the most important thing of your life? See, that answers the question. It may not be go out and sell your riches for everyone. But what he's saying is, I want you to put to death your master passion so that I become your master passion. And I don't know about you, but I struggle with that for years. Sometimes I think I still do. And I used to feel very guilty because I didn't feel like I loved God enough. I don't know if you've ever gone through that head trip. It's fun, believe me. where you think, well, I don't really love God that much because I'm this, this, and that, you know, and what do you do? I remember a guy, he was preaching and he was talking about this very concept, and he said, you know, I felt like I was an actor. And what he finally realized, and this helped me immensely, is that when he began just to see God as he is, he began to fall more and more in love with him. And I thought, I can try that. And little by little, cumulatively. So you may not be where you want to be at spiritually, but God can get you there. God can get you there. And just trust in him to take you through that process. Even though that process may be very much things that I would rather not have signed up for. Because does God ever do things in your life that you do not want to sign up for? You guys are smiling because yes, he does. He does it all the time. Why are you doing this to me? I thought we were on the same team. You ever find yourself saying that to God? Yes, I do. You're disturbing me, you know? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things that you say? Okay, I got it. I'll shut up now, you know? The wrestling match. The wrestling match that Jacob had with the angel of the Lord, with Jesus Christ, at the river Jabbok, where he wrestled all night long. Because what happens, and this is what's said so well, where it talks about laying our lives on the altar, being a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The problem with a living sacrifice is it wants to creep off the altar from time to time. We get tired. And we get weary. Psalm 73 addresses that. It says, and then I went into the temple of God and I saw there, that is the ungodly people's end. In that psalm, David is basically whining about the fact that the bad guys have it good and the good guys have it bad. So we're not alone. But where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. I find this interesting because when Jesus asks this question, he does not say, I want every head bowed, and I want every eye closed, and I want you to repeat after me. And he doesn't recite the sinner's prayer and have this guy repeat it. He doesn't whip out a four spiritual laws track. He cuts to the heart of the matter, which was this guy's inability to set things aside so that he might receive Jesus. And thirdly, how do you define lordship in your life? How do you define it? Are we truly submitted to his lordship? Or more importantly, how does Jesus define lordship in your life? See, that's the $10 million question for the Christian. How does Jesus define his lordship over you? You see, there are obstacles that keep us from Jesus, both Christians and non-Christians alike. There's pride. There's riches. There is success. There's also defeat, by the way. Because people become confused. They become angry. They become discouraged. And all of a sudden, I just don't want to do this anymore. I've been a Christian for a long time, guys. And a lot of it still doesn't make sense. I just have to keep going back to Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And I cleave to that. I sang that song over 50 years ago. And I just cleave to that. Because a lot of times it doesn't make sense. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is the god of money. And people have been trying to do so ever since. So what this really cuts at is how we are to prioritize those things in our lives that could potentially get into the way of a full lordship in our walk with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to cram this into about a minute and a half. It says, with men, Peter, they go on to ask because they're confused, and this guy rocks away. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Surely I say to you," verse 23 of Matthew 19, "it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this idea of the eye of the needle, here's an urban myth for you. The urban myth was that there's these little gates outside the city walls that when it became night, they would close the main gate and you could enter into the city through these little gates, and you'd have to get your camel to crawl down on his knees and to crawl through this gate. Now, that's a really sweet story, but there's no historical record of them. That's why I said it's an urban myth. I don't believe there was an eye of the needle that was a little gate that someone could get their camel to crawl through. How do you get the camel through an eye of a needle? You know where I'm going with this, don't you, Cynthia? With a very powerful blender. It's impossible. That's what Jesus is saying. And at this stage, there's the temptation like this young man to give up and to go away sorrowful. But Jesus comes in and he saves the day and he says that with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen? With God all things are possible. Guys, we need to grab a hold of that. I can't go out and sell all my goods and give them to the poor. I don't know if I'd want to sell them and give them to my kids. Well, maybe, but I can't go out and do that kind of stuff. But it's impossible with me, but with God, all things are possible. We got to grab that. We need to understand that. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our dilemmas, in the midst of our difficult situations that we did not ask for, it's possible with God. Guys, let's hang on to that. Titus 3:5, and then we're done. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Instead of walking away sorrowful, we have a God who desires to renew. We have a God who desires to wash. We have a God that desires to empower through the work of the Holy Spirit. We have a God that wants to change the impossible into the possible. And this is going to sound almost mean, and I don't intend it to be this way whatsoever, guys, because I understand your struggles. Believe me, I do, and I sympathize with you. But sometimes we just have to stand up and claim God's power over the situation. Amen? We have a mighty God. He saved you, didn't he? Right? If he can save you, then he can do anything, can he? With man, it's impossible. With man, we struggle, but with God, all things are possible. And so God's calling is always, 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 always God's enabling. Even when it doesn't look like it's even possible. Because that's where the step of faith comes in. Father, there is so much here for each of us this morning. Lord, help us to remember this passage in those times that you give us opportunity to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within us. Lord, help us also to grab a hold of this when we are in those times that it just seems so impossible, and God, it seems so unfair, and it just seems so unmerciful, and yet, Lord, we know that your Bible, your word tells us contrary to all of that. And Lord, like our sins, we ask that you would cast the false ideas and the accusations of Satan as far as the east is from the west. Lord, I pray specifically for some of the folks in here that are struggling. Lord, I'd ask that you would bring a respite. Lord, that they would leave here this morning encouraged that with you all things are possible. And so, Lord, I'd ask that you would work possibilities and work miracles in their life. We pray that you would provide where there needs to be provision. We pray that you would bring forgiveness and healing where there needs to be forgiveness and healings. Lord, because we know that with you all things are possible. We pray, Lord, also just for the provision of our church, that you would continue to do a work in us, that you would continue to do a work through us, that you would continue to build us up in our most holy faith for the glory of God and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys. You have spent and you have seen zealous love.